thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. Today we're in John chapter 13, continuing along in our journey through John. As always, I would encourage you to be listening to the podcast episodes as they're coming out. We've got some great content again this week from Dr. Mark Powell from the Harding School of Theology. But what we find in John chapter 13 is a powerful example. And Jesus is clear that in what he's doing, he is trying to set an example for all of us. So part of what we have going on in this section is that we're starting to see a transition. Whereas some people would divide the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 12, and then chapters 13 to the end. They might call the first 12 chapters the book of signs. There's all the emphasis on the signs that Jesus performs, culminating with Lazarus, as we looked at last week. But then, starting around chapter 13, there's what they would call the book of glory. So you might could say that the first half of John's Gospel deals more with the horizontal aspects of Jesus' ministry, where he's reaching out to people, sometimes disputing with the Jewish leaders, but there's a lot of work being done to establish who Jesus is, and also somewhat relationally with all the people he's around. And even though that's important, everything from this point on starts to center about around Jesus and the Father, where Jesus is preparing to return to the Father. He knows that his hour has come. He knows that it's time for the next thing to happen. And it is a difficult thing that Jesus is going to undergo. But we can start to see a shift, especially around chapter 13, where he begins what some would call a farewell discourse. So there's several chapters coming up, all in this one setting that we're looking at, where Jesus is trying to give final prep to his inner circle of disciples as he prepares to make his departure from this life to the grave. So that's one of the things we have going on. It's also helpful to remember that just a few verses back, just the same last few hours, Jesus entered the city as if he were a king. They're shouting, Hosanna. They're acknowledging him as the King of Israel. All the people who had seen that miracle in Bethany where he raised Lazarus from the dead, they've all followed him here to the city, and they're celebrating, and they're laying down palm leaves. And so most people think this is Jesus kind of ascending to his highest place, which in some amazing gospel twist, that is what he's going to do, even as he goes to the cross. But in this moment, he does something that had to have been so surprising, so unnerving to the people who wouldn't have understood what he meant by it initially. He even explains why it is he did what he did. In John chapter 13, this is the way that this chapter begins. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says in verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a beautiful verse. And it means not just to the end of his life, but to the fullest extent that he could love them. He was going to show them that he loved them to the utmost extent, as far as it could possibly go. Love is perfected in the actions and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, by the time of the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So I want to make this point, because I think it's important, that Jesus fully understands what he's doing. So Jesus is not a victim in the truest sense of that term, because Jesus chooses to follow the will of God. He chooses to be that sacrifice. And so it's very clear, John is making this point in verse 3, that what Jesus is about to do, both immediately and in the coming days as he is put on trial and crucified, Jesus is making a choice to do this for us. He's acting out of love. He's going to love us to the end, to the fullest extent. Perhaps one way to think about the love of God, if there's anything we could compare it to, it would have to be like love within a family, would it not? Whether we're talking about the love that parents have for their children, but certainly love between spouses, where in a marriage, two people come together and they make that promise, I do, I will, I'm going to be faithful to you all the way until death is what finally separates us. I'm going to love you to the end. I know in my experiences, some of the most powerful images of love I've seen have been between a couple who might have been married 50 or 60, sometimes even 70 years, watching as one partner's health begins to fail and how the other will never leave their side. They'll stay true to them to the end. Even when you have the onset of some terrible illnesses, conditions that limit them physically, sometimes mentally, and you see that other partner continuing to love them to the end. This is the way that Jesus has loved us to the fullest extent that he could. And so in the setting where we are at the supper, I wanted to show you these images. This is kind of a typical table setup. So whatever you've seen in that classic Last Supper painting with everyone all spread out, that is definitely not what it would have looked like. So I actually took these photos in a gift shop in Bethlehem. I wish I could have afforded to buy this thing. It was kind of pricey, but it's a beautiful wood carving of what the Last Supper setting probably would have looked like. So you can look and see the way they would have been positioned kind of around this kind of semicircle, semi-rectangle shape. And you can see how one person kind of leans with their back to someone behind them and their breast to someone in front of them. So it helps make a little more sense of some of the conversations at the Last Supper. For example, when Peter motions to John and says, hey, ask him who he's talking about when he says someone's going to betray him. You can see how they might have been looking at each other across the table and Peter's sending signals to him. It also mentions John kind of leaning back into Jesus to ask him a question. And if you're thinking of a normal dinner setup for us, it's hard to imagine how that would work. But you can see it would be typical that the food would be served. They'd have some kind of a setting for that, and then they would all be reclined around the table. So this is a fairly typical table setup. Now, one of the things that would occur in these kinds of settings is that whoever was the lower person on the totem pole, if you had a servant in the house, it would be the servant's job to wash people's feet. So it's kind of a courtesy as you came in. Everyone's either barefoot, wearing sandals, and so a servant would come and just basically with some water and a cloth at least wash the basic dust off of your feet. It was a courtesy thing. It was common. It was expected. And it was also the case that for many of them, this would have been such a normal experience, they probably didn't even give a second thought to the person washing their feet. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us as Christians today to think about things like, do I know the name of the person who just served me from behind the counter? Do I know the name of my waiter or my waitress? You know, what about the people who are serving me? Do I pay attention to them the way that Jesus might? So what Jesus did next was something truly shocking. It was certainly unheard of, unthought of, that a king would ever even have to wash his own feet, much less anyone else's feet. The same would be true for a teacher. Once a person was established as a teacher, as an authority figure, you'd have someone else come to show you the honor you were due by washing your feet and caring for you. But Jesus is going to do something different. I don't know if you've ever been in a setting where someone performed a foot washing. This is for us not a very common thing anymore because most of us are wearing shoes and socks and it's not expected that we're going to be walking in the dirt that much. So for us, I think it's kind of doubly unnerving just because it's not a normal thing to happen. But I'll tell you, when I was thinking I would be possibly preaching about this passage on a Sunday morning in the auditorium, I wondered to myself, do I try and stage something to have someone come and wash someone else's feet? And you know, generally speaking, in my experience, it's almost impossible to get anyone who's willing to say, I'm willing to let someone wash my feet. It's just so, it's hard to know what to do with yourself. It's humbling, it's comforting, it's a lot of different emotions at the same time. And so Jesus does this unexpected thing. Now, another aspect of this passage that's really significant is that this is the setting of the Last Supper. The other three Gospels talk about the bread, they talk about the cup, they talk about the Passover meal, Jesus establishing communion, this new covenant of his blood. John doesn't mention that. Again, we assume that John knows what the other Gospels have told us, and so he's coming along later to fill in some very important details they might not have spoken about. None of the other Gospels mentioned the foot washing, but in John's Gospel, he doesn't even talk about the communion emblems. It's actually the foot washing that he focuses on. It's such a powerful image of Jesus and what Jesus was like. So Jesus is giving us this clear example here at the Last Supper of what it is we're supposed to be like. John chapter 13, I want to read for you a kind of lengthier section beginning in verse 3, just to go over the details of this story and what happened. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper and laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever, Peter said. Jesus replied, If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. One who is bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, because he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, You are not all clean. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So that's a powerful section of Scripture. Thinking about what it would have been like for Jesus to start taking off his outer garments. He's just been welcomed into the city as a king, but he's taking off those robes, the outfit, all the things that might symbolize status, and he strips down to what would really have been just a very, very meager slave's outfit. And as he served, it's pretty clear that Jesus shows no disgust, no malice, no bitterness, only love. And he goes one by one, and he washes their feet. And as he does this, he's clear and explicit that he's providing an example of the kind of way that we ought to be. And so as we look at Jesus' example, there's at least three things I want to bring out in reflecting on what kind of an example Jesus has given to us. So first, I would say that Jesus has given us an example of love and what love is like. In fact, he goes from giving a mere example, actually a very powerful example, to even giving another command. When you get down to verse 34, he says, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So here's the challenging part about this. Just like the Jews had their ways of wanting to try and, you know, flash their status, flash their ethnicity, whatever it was they would do to try and say, well, I'm kind of pre-approved. I know I'm God's person because of who I'm related to or where my family comes from. Jesus is saying that our true identifying mark as the children of God, it's not the name on our church building. It's not a lot of the other petty things that people might want to point to. It's not just about how precisely we get everything right. He says the defining mark of a Christian, the way that people can really know we're God's people, is the kind of love that we show for others. Now, interestingly, in the time and culture that we're living in, when it comes to the different denominations and fellowships within Christianity as a whole, you're probably observing just as I am. These days, there's not a lot of brand loyalty, so to speak. But what we are seeing is that a lot of younger people, especially who are trying to find God, they're going to go to whatever church shows them the most genuine love. They're looking for a place to be loved and accepted and welcomed and provided with a support system to help them in difficult times. It's got to be something that's genuine. We have to really invest in our relationships with one another. So sincere love, this example of sincere love, is something that becomes so important in how we establish ourselves. Not that the other matters of doctrine and practices and all these things aren't very important, because Scripture spends a lot of time teaching them. But Jesus says, don't focus on those things to the neglect of what is most important, which is, how well do you love others? So he gives us an example of love. He also gives us an example to serve. We have to think about the way that we serve. You know, I think it's true that service comes from a place of confidence. A person who is too caught up in this world trying to establish themselves, trying to prove themselves, trying to get everyone to notice them, that kind of person doesn't really have time in their agenda to serve well. A person who can serve humbly is someone who knows who they are, who knows whose child they are, who knows who secures their future, and is therefore free to use their time and their resources and their talents and their energy for the good of others, because it's not just about me. It's not just about my ego or my need to be seen a certain way. No, good service, good servants are often people who are actually very confident in who they are and their identity in Christ. I can't help but think of, there's a guy named Brad Gaines who went to my church in Old Hickory. And you might have seen, there's an ESPN documentary, I believe it's a 30 for 30 story about him and a tragic accident with Chucky Mullins back when he was playing football in college. But really great stand-up Christian guy. But also as a football player, him and all of his other brothers were all very, very successful in college, several of them professional NFL players, but this really, really large guy. I was taking the youth group to go to Holiday World up in Santa Claus, Indiana, which was kind of our favorite theme park to go to. And he called me up and said, hey, my daughter's a little bit young, not in the youth group. Do you care if I bring her along? And I said, sure, that's fine. And so he came along on the bus with his daughter. And when we got to the park, I got tickled because that entire day, he just kind of stuck with his daughter and went with her wherever she wanted to go and ride rides and do the water park. But the entire time, she had brought with her this really bright purple purse with fur and glitter and sequins. And I mean, just absolutely screamed 11-year-old girl, right? But the entire time while she's doing the rides, she gave Dad the purse. He strapped it on. And the whole day was just kind of walking around with that purse, not a care in the world. And I always said, you know, he's the kind of guy, I don't think anyone's going to walk up to that big dude and call him a sissy. But just the same, being able to serve well comes from being confident in who you are, knowing who you are, knowing what you're here for. You can weather people's criticisms or misunderstandings from time to time when you're coming from a place of confidence. It's also clear from this story that service actually does require us first being served. So Jesus, before he allows them to serve him, he starts by serving them. And we read that conversation he has with Peter, where Peter's so uncomfortable with this. Lord, I can't have you do this for me. You can't do this for me. And then in a passage that really does have some baptismal overtones, Jesus is saying, unless I wash you, you don't have any part with me. You have to acknowledge your need for me. You actually do need me to serve you, to save you, and to help you. And a starting point for a disciple, for any of us, is that we have to be willing to let Jesus serve us so that we in turn can serve him as we go out and serve others. So a challenging passage, but we have a great example of how to serve. We also find this example of how to forgive. And this is part of what's built into this story, this expectation that we would do for others what Jesus has done for us. And so there's these two names in this situation, Peter and Judas Iscariot. Have you ever considered that in this setting, Jesus washed both of their feet, knowing Peter was getting ready to deny him, Judas was getting ready to betray him, to his arrest, and to his death? And even though there's that conversation that ensues, and Jesus says, you know, one of you is not loyal to me, one of you is going to betray me, you're going to turn your back on me, and he even gives that piece of bread to Judas, saying, yeah, you're the guy, I know you're the guy, what you must do, just go ahead and get it over with, do it quickly. But just the same, knowing what he did about what was going to happen, Jesus washed Judas's feet. He also washed Peter's feet. The very end of John chapter 13 is one of those places where you understand that back when these documents were written down, there were not chapters and verses in the books of the Bible. Someone arbitrarily added those at some point. Really unfortunate there's a chapter division where it is between chapters 13 and 14. Because what happens is, Jesus has that conversation with Peter where Peter says, you know, I'll follow you anywhere you want to go. Why can I not follow you now? Jesus says, you know what, Peter? Before the rooster crows, you're already going to deny me three times. This very night, you're not even going to make it through a night where you can honor what it is you just claim you're going to do. And immediately following that statement is where we have chapter 14 beginning. But understand, when Jesus says what he says in chapter 14, it's a continuation of that conversation with Peter. I'll probably pick back up on that again next week. But this is where Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's saying this to Peter, knowing that Peter is right now about to go out in just a few hours and deny him. What a powerful example of forgiveness. I think it invites each of us to think about, in my life, what is it that I need to just get over? What is that grudge that I think I'm so justified in hanging on to? And can you look at what Jesus did, the example that Jesus gave you? Can you really make any decent excuse for why you would hang on to bitterness and anger and this grudge you have against someone when Jesus, even knowing what was about to happen that same day, could practice such kindness, mercy, forgiveness toward those two individuals who were there at the table, not to mention the rest of his disciples who would kind of get shy and run off and get afraid once the arrest happens in the garden. So what's happening in this passage is that Jesus shows us that as the church, in the church there is no pyramid. There's not a pyramid. There's not the powerful people at the top, the people who always get their way, the people that everyone else has to cower to. There's not this pyramid where you have powerful people at the top and weaker people on the bottom and those with no voice who get left out and shut out while others trample them because they're in a position where they can. Jesus shows us that instead of a pyramid, what he's established in his church is not a hierarchy, but a body. And even though it's the case that there are different parts of the body that serve in different roles, just the way that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, even though there are different parts of the body, it's not a matter of one of us being at the top of the pyramid and another at the bottom. Instead, we're all part of each other. Someone in this moment, perhaps I'm the mouth, right? I'm the one talking, but we still need the hands and we need the feet and we need the heart pumping that lifeblood. We need all the parts of the body. And it's never the case that any Christians can say, as long as we've just got this little group, the rest of the bunch doesn't really matter. No, because we're the body of Christ, every part is important. Jesus didn't only wash the feet of those who were going to honor him. He washed the feet of those who were going to deny him and betray him, because we're part of one another and every part of the body matters. And when we see a part of our body hurting, we nurse it back to health. We comfort it. We help it. We help one another. So Jesus established a body and not a pyramid. Have you wondered what it must have been like for the disciples at the table after Jesus had washed their feet? And we know from Peter's response, it had to have been uncomfortable for them. Do you think they might have felt a little bit relieved when he set down that basin of water, he took back off that towel, and he put back on his robe, and he reclined with them again? You think they might have thought to themselves, well, now that he's done doing that servant thing he was doing, I'm glad that he's kind of moved back to his rightful position as teacher and friend, because it wasn't his place to have to do that for us. But do we understand that there was a time when Jesus took up that basin of water and he took up that towel because he was there to serve? But what we have to see is, even though he set down that basin of water and he set down the towel, Jesus never stopped serving, because after he set those down, the next thing he picked up was a cross. And he loved us all the way to the end. to the fullest extent that it was possible. There was nothing he was going to spare, no expense he would spare for our benefit. He would do anything that we needed. So at this time, I'm going to lead us in prayer. I know some of you have the elements of communion you're intending to take, so I'm going to offer one prayer. And as I close this out, I will also say a prayer for the bread and for the cup as I do this. And we have a song to help us reflect on Jesus that will play after my prayer. And during that time, I would encourage you to take the elements of communion. And if it's your preference to simply be here and listen to the music, or if you want to have your separate communion devotional with your family afterwards, that's totally fine. At this time, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that Jesus came to give us an example, that he truly was a servant, that he loved us to the end, that he loved us for our sake, that he was willing to lay down all the things he had rightful claim to because he was interested in lifting us up. He knelt down and he served so that we could be elevated, so that we could be uplifted, so that we could be forgiven. And so, Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. Lord, at this time, we know many of us are also pausing to remember Jesus as we use these elements that were present at this very meal. So as we take of the bread, as we drink of the cup, we remember that Jesus did establish the church as his body, that he gave his body for us, that he bled his blood for us. We think of the symbolism of that blood, that it gives us life, that it sustains us, that it washes us. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.